As we come to God's Word this morning, we are in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. I said last week that I'm departing from our reading text. I'm just actually departing from the Old Testament because, lo and behold, there was a resurrection text in our reading. For those of you who may not be aware, we're reading the Bible as in a year as a congregation. Those plans are in the back. If you're interested in kind of jumping on with us, don't worry about catching up. Just jump in if you haven't yet. It's just a good opportunity for us to dig into God's Word, to build habits. And I've been preaching from one of the texts of the previous week on Sunday mornings. So maybe offers a bit of an explanation, it might just be something that is interesting. I don't know. But at any rate, we are in the book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Early in the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is God's word. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you would have for us. Give us wisdom according to your Spirit, the same Spirit that arose your Son from the dead. We thank you so much for this hope that he is the first fruits of what we can one day hope for. We thank you so much for your grace that you give us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to confess, I was hoping for nice weather this weekend. I mean, it's, of course, beautifully sunny out, but the extra snow that we got this week kind of spoiled any correlations I could make between spring and resurrection. So much for metaphors. But instead of that, having lived in Alberta now for 4 years, as Albertans, we have maybe more than others a trust in the hope that spring brings. It's almost like the hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ for beautiful fields that look like this. And I was going to take a picture of the church parking lot, but it's covered in snow. It doesn't look as pretty as that. But that's okay. I mean, there's not a one-to-one correlation between the hope that we have sometimes at this time of year when we're desperately waiting for the grass to start becoming green in that. There's not a one-to-one correlation between that and resurrection. But it, as Albertans, we kind of feel that a bit. We know that there is hope is on the horizon if it would only warm up and melt the snow. My goodness. But that's okay. That's okay. It does give us a sense of what the resurrection means to us as Christians. The Christian hope that is in the resurrection is something beautiful, and it's of the utmost importance to our faith. The utmost importance. In fact, our faith is centered upon it. Our faith is centered on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some would argue that, of course, Christmas is one of the most important days, but I would argue differently and say Easter is the most important day in the Christian calendar, because the resurrection is so important to our faith. I mean, Jesus could have just came as a baby. He could have been born and then just lived this perfect life and then gone back up to heaven. But the resurrection confirms who he is. He paid the penalty for our sins and then was resurrected 3 days later to say, I am God. I am who I claim to be. And then he ascended into heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul makes this desperately clear for us as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and as how important the resurrection is to our faith. I'll come back to that. I've misordered these. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. More than that, we are for them found to be false witnesses about God. And he even goes on to say a little further, if Christ has not been raised, then you are still in your sins, and all hope is essentially lost. The resurrection is so important to the Christian faith. But believe it or not, and I'm sure you probably do believe it, people have questions about the resurrection. They question whether or not it actually happened. They question whether or not we can trust the accounts of it in the scriptures. And so I want to wrestle with that a little bit here this morning. There's no doubt that people would have these questions, right? Because the resurrection is, I mean, it's a bit of a paradigm shift, really. It's a change. If you accept it, you have to, in essence, shift your worldview in order to accept that the resurrection happened. And so, I want to wrestle with that, as I said this morning, because the resurrection is so important. It's a picture of the first fruits of the new creation, the restoration that God is bringing into the world around us. Now, because it's a paradigm shift or a worldview shift, however you want to look at it, just because it's that doesn't mean that it is unreasonable for us to trust that the resurrection happened. It's not unreasonable at all. And it doesn't mean that we have to take a blind leap of faith to trust and believe that it happened. It is perfectly reasonable, that's the case I want to make this morning, to trust that the resurrection happened. And I want to do that by two ways. First, I want to just take a glance at the gospel accounts and give us a little bit of a picture about how they are trustworthy. And second, I want to take a quick look at the historical context in which the death and resurrection happened. Because in order to explain the rise of the early church, we have to understand that the tomb had to be emptied, and the disciples had to have been convinced that they had encountered the risen Christ beyond just thinking they saw some hallucination or a ghost. So let's take a look at these. First, on the gospel accounts. We have four near parallel accounts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have many parallels that corroborate the story of what happened. Now, your first pushback to me might be, well, these are biased, right? These were given or told by their followers. So there's a certain amount of bias in these accounts. And my response to that is, so what? So what? What if there is a certain amount of bias? In fact, I would agree that there is a certain amount of bias in them. But what do you read or understand that doesn't have a certain amount of bias in it? What news story do you read that doesn't have a certain bias towards it? What picture do you see that doesn't have the artist's interpretation in it? Okay. Bias does not immediately mean that something is false. Now we're willing and should recognize bias within something, but that does not automatically make it false. In fact, it's often a very good picture of that something actually did happen in spite of the biasness of it. So we have to keep that in mind if we're prone to just say, well, it's bias and we want to write it off. We can't do that. The world doesn't work that way. Secondly, as we look at these four gospel accounts, we see that they are parallel, but there is also some uniqueness to them. Some things that we'd have to sort of work to square away, work to understand, and things that maybe even seem that on the surface contradict one another. But I would argue that that actually leads us to more of the truthfulness of the resurrection accounts rather than their inaccuracies. Their truthfulness points to the fact that they are just taking the story down, the gospel writers. They are hearing the stories rehearsed to them by people who witness the events. And they're just simply writing the stories down. Now, another way to think about this is maybe with the idea of a car accident. Many of you have probably been in a car accident or at least seen a car accident, and you know that a lot of times many people are very affected by a car accident. And in that car accident, you'll get many different witness statements, and they'll come from a different angle, a different perspective, but nobody ever doubts that an actual accident actually happened. Right? Nobody is doubting that a car accident happened in spite of the differences in witness statements. And this is very much what we see in the gospel accounts. A witness account given from different perspectives throughout the gospels. Now, another means that kind of speaks to the fact that the gospel writers were just writing down the stories, listening to people tell them, and then writing them down, has to do with the fact that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. Now, this is something that maybe makes us uncomfortable or we don't like to talk about, but the fact is, in the first century, women, their testimony was not even admissible in court. Didn't matter how many of them witnessed an event. It could not be admissible in court. And that has to do with education and status and a whole bunch of different factors. But the fact that they witnessed it first was a picture that they were just telling the story rather than speaking of or trying to sort of arrange things in a way that was neat and tidy that would make it more credible. The fact that the women are the first witnesses speak to that truth. And we can already see that the apostles recognize this very early in the early church. The apostle Paul makes this plain as he's sort of developing a creedal sort of formula, that is a statement of faith about the death and resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me see if I can get to this real quick, where he says this. He says, "For what I receive I passed unto you as first importance, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared before Cephas," that is Peter, and then to the 12. Now, this is a creedal formula that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. A creedal formula is something that they would repeat to one another to sort of affirm their faith in unity, much like the Apostles' Creed and things of that sort. And you can see that in this creedal formula, what's missing? The women. The women are missing because they're making those creedal formulas more akin to cultural setting. Paul's not contradicting himself. He's simply following the culture of his day when he says this. And so we bear these things in mind, and there are other things that we could speak about too, but this helps us to see that the gospel accounts, the four gospel accounts, are simply a picture, a retelling of the story of the resurrection of Christ, and they are trustworthy. Now, let's put this into a little bit of historical context as well as we kind of jump to the latter half of this morning. Because it's incredibly important that the tomb was empty and that the disciples were convinced as well that they encountered the risen Christ and not just a ghost or a hallucination. Now, this is an ossuary. Maybe you've heard of this. They've uncovered somewhere around 3,000 of these from first century Judaism. So this is part of a burial practice in first century Judaism where a person would die, they would be wrapped in grave clothes, covered in spices, things of that sort, and then placed in a tomb, which is carved in a mountain or a cave or something to that effect. And then 6 months to a year or so later, they would come back to the bodies, a member of the family or somebody of that sort, and then they would take the body, wrap it up. This seems very strange to us, I know. But they would take the body, the bones, wrap them up in the cloths, and place them in an ossuary. A bone box, if you will. And so, if there had just been rumors of Jesus being raised from the dead, or his disciples making up stories about it, eventually somebody would have came back to the tomb and to collect the bones to put them in a bone box. So therefore the tomb had to be empty in order for us to trust, or in order for Jesus to truly be raised back to life because of this early first century practice. And it would squelch any and all rumors or illusions that they may have had of a resurrected Jesus as well. Well, maybe you like that though, the idea that maybe they just saw a ghost or had some sort of hallucination or something of that sort. And this was not uncommon as we kind of think forward. This was not an uncommon thing in their day either, that people would experience in regards to stress and difficulty, much like us when we lose someone. We might want them desperately to come back. But this practice would squelch any of those yearnings or visions or hallucinations that they may have had. And not to mention, they also had language for this in that day. They had language for people to have visions or hallucinations, especially after they had lost a loved one. Okay, first century people recognized that these sorts of things would happen when people are in distress. They were not ignorant to that at all. And the language that they had for it was not resurrection. It was not that at all. See, if the tomb was just empty, then some of the practices, some of the things that Mary immediately thought that somebody had taken the body would suffice to to explain that, because grave robbery apparently is very common in that day. But this practice, or the fact that they saw more than just a hallucination, that they actually encountered the resurrected Christ, is hard to explain then the rise then of the early church. The fact that they were willing to die, that they were willing to be put on stakes and burnt in Nero's garden, that many of them were willing to be crucified as well. It's hard to believe that they would have done that if they would have stolen the body, if they would have only saw a hallucination or a vision or something of that sort. See, we can't explain rationally the rise of the early church without us giving some credence to the idea that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And so what does this mean for us? The fact that early burial practices would have negated any idea of just a hallucination. The fact that they were willing to give up their lives because they had saw the resurrected Christ. What does this mean for us today? Well, it means that we have a decision to make. It means that we can just simply write off this reasonable evidence and claim it as a coincidence, or we can admit that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, that he rose from the dead, that he is the God of the universe, the creator of all, and that he came to buy us with a price, the price of his own life. Now this is incredibly scary for us if we think about it. It's scary because we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus requires radical obedience from us. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him. Right? That's radical obedience, radical sacrifice. But he calls us to that, not without radical love, radical forgiveness, and radical grace that he gives to us as well. Because we know we don't have to go any further than ourselves to know how far we fall short, to know that we are sinners in need of God's grace. And as we know who God is, the God of the universe, the holy, good, and just God, we know that he has to punish sin. And as we think about that, we know good works are not going to just make up for my sin. Good works don't work. And so we see that God sent his Son, God the Father sent God the Son, to be the perfect substitute, to be our Savior, to take our sin, our shame to the cross and pay the penalty we deserve, to die the death we deserve, and come to life 3 days later. This is the free gift of the gospel offered to anyone who would believe. If you have questions about this, I encourage you to see me before you leave. If you just want prayer, see me before you leave. Don't leave this Easter Sunday without considering what it means to be an Easter person. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you that this evidence doesn't give us 100% certainty that the resurrection happened. I'll be the first to admit that. But it does give us rational evidence, rational proof that it could have easily happened. In fact, it's the only logical way to explain the rise of the early church. See, but in reality, when do we act with 100% certainty on much of anything? I would argue rarely. Right? We start new jobs. We leave one job and start another without being 100% certain that something or that it's going to be a good move. We move across the country or across the city without having 100% certainty that it's a good thing for us. Right? We do all kinds of things without having 100% certainty that it will be the best move for us. And so I would encourage you that if you're intrigued by this Jesus, then take a leap the rest of the way, knowing that if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him and he will give you understanding. This is a free gift of God's grace, a gift that's offered to us with the whole world to gain at the foot of Christ. Is that a gift you know? Is that a gift that you trust in? Let's pray. Gracious, good, and holy God, we thank you so much for the grace that you give us, that when we fall short, you lift us up. We thank you so much that you came in history and that we can ask questions, that we can wrestle with whether or not the things of Scripture happened. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us to be willing to wrestle, to ask those questions, but then to be open to the answers. Thank you so much for the grace that you give us as we celebrate this year, this day, the rising of your Son, and we rest in the hope that one day we will rise as well. We thank you so much for the grace that you give us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Alleluia, alleluia, hearts to heaven. Let's sing. Stand if you are able and join in singing.